Well, we're very pleased to have with us this week a man whom I've known for a good many years. He was an encouragement and help to me when I first went into the big windy city of Chicago, took me under his wing. And a man whom the Lord has used in a number of different ways. He's been teaching at Emmaus Bible School. He's a prolific writer. You'll find many of his books out there on the table, and I hope you'll take some of them home with you. A young man said to me today, his books are going to mean so much more to me now since I heard him speak. And it's always good when you hear a speaker who is also an author to take some of his books or pamphlets with you. They'll be of double value to you, and I hope you look at the book table before you leave the building tonight. The Lord has used him in children's work in a remarkable way, and we hope you'll be here tomorrow night to see how he handles a children's meeting. So, we're going to have him with us tonight, our brother, Mr. A.P. Gibbs, from Chicago.
Thank you. Shall we turn, if you please, to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. The first four verses of that chapter. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. May the Lord bless us the reading of his word. Our talk tonight concerns itself with two words particularly, found here in Isaiah 43, and in many other portions of the word of God. Fear not. Fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and the flood shall not overflow thee. Now this is one of the many fear nots of the Bible. There are over 52 fear nots in the Bible. One for every week of the year. You can start out next Lord's Day morning with a fear not. Turn it over in your mind. Get all the good you can from it for the remainder of that week. And then, lo, the following Lord's Day morning, there's another fear not for you. Keeps you going every week of the month and every month of the year. One thing is certain, God wants his people to live without fear. That is, without slavish dread or terror. God, however, does want his people to exhibit filial fear. That is the fear that a son has, a daughter has, for his or her parents, lest they should say or do anything that brings displeasure to the ones whom they love most of all. The unsaved are characterized by a lack of the fear of God. That's part of the indictment in Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God is not in all his thoughts. Man by nature loves himself supremely. He's very fond of himself. I remember some years ago seeing a little book in the home of a friend that bore the rather intriguing title, How to Make the Most of Me. That seems to be the world's great occupation. How to make the most of me. Man by nature loves himself. He's very, very fond of himself. He tolerates his fellow men. He tolerates them because he can't do without them. They contribute, in some measure at least, to his comfort, and therefore he very kindly and very graciously tolerates his fellow men. He puts up with the milkman, who arrives at that unearthly hour and rattles the bottles on the back porch, awaking him from a refreshing sleep. But he daren't complain, because if he did, no more milk. And so I repeat, he kindly puts up with his fellow men. But man by nature hates God. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a natural enmity in the human heart against God. Should the Lord Jesus come again as he came in the first instance, in humility, in humanity, the world would do exactly the same with him as it did 1900 years ago. But thank God it will never have that chance. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. If you want to know what the natural heart is like, look at Calvary. That's the high watermark of man's sin, just as it is the high watermark of God's infinite love. All the hatred of men and all the love of God met in that one pivotal point, the place called Calvary. So man hates God. He formed his own idea of what God is. A sort of a benevolent old gentleman. He has a blind eye to his own particular sins. Easy over. But the God of the Bible is revealed as being a holy God. A sin-hating God. A God of justice and a God of truth. As well as a God of love and mercy and grace. And God cannot be loving at the expense of his justice. Nor can he be gracious at the expense of his truth. All God's attributes are perfectly blended. But often the believer is gripped by unreasoning fear, which robs him of his peace and joy and confidence and poise and usefulness. Perhaps it's the fear of the loss of health, the loss of wealth, the loss of one's position, or home, or loved ones, or influence. And this fear steals away the believer's confidence. This is that fear that brings torment. Someone has well said, if your knees tremble, get down on them. That's what they're trembling for. Get down on those knees if they tremble. That's the best cure for trembling knees. Worry is the outcome of fear. Worry has been described as a thin trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until eventually it cuts a channel through one's mind into which ultimately all one's thoughts will drain. And thus he will become a worrywart. Worrying most of all when he has nothing whatever to worry about. Fear is the child of unbelief. And the strange thing about fear is this, it makes us allergic to the thing that we fear. When those calamities came upon Job, you recall what he said? The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me. The Martyrs put it this way, I feared a fear and it came upon me. Do you fear a fear? Look out! It'll get you if you don't watch out. The very thing you're afraid of, you automatically open your life to fear. The French soldiers in World War No. 1 that were wounded and arrived at the hospital usually carried with them a slip of paper on which was written, in French of course, these words. Of two things, one thing is certain. Either you are at the front, or you are behind the lines. If you are at the front, of two things, one thing is certain. Either you are exposed to danger, or you are in a safe place. If you are exposed to danger of two things, one thing is certain. Either you are wounded, or you are not wounded. If you are wounded of two things, one thing is certain. Either you will recover from your wounds, or you will die as a result of your wounds. If you recover from your wounds, there's nothing to worry about. And if you die from your wounds, you can't worry anyhow. So why worry? Not bad philosophy. The very word panic comes from the idol Pan that used to be worshipped in the days of long ago. Usually this god Pan was erected in the midst of a grove of trees. And at night time, with the moon casting strange shadows, and the wind moaning through the topmost branches, producing those weird, eerie noises, it filled the devotees of this particular idol with fear and unreasoning dread as they passed by the shrine of the idol Pan. So that gradually the word panic came to speak of that unreasoning fear and dread that turns men into brute beasts, causes them to trample women and children underfoot in a vain effort to save their own lives. Fear devitalizes the intellect, gives rise to false ideas as to the bodily state. It destroys the power of reflection, interferes with the normal association of ideas, distorts the imagination. It is a mental blight and causes reason and ability to run riot. The philosophy of the world is expressed in these words. Build for yourself a strong box. Fashion each part with care. Fit it with hatch and padlock. Put all your troubles there. Hide therein all your failures, and each bit of cup you craft. Lock all your heartaches in it, then sit on the lid and laugh. Man naturally desires security. Story is told of a father who took his little boy alligator hunting for the first time down in the Everglades of Florida. He seated the little fellow in the far end of the canoe and said, "Now, my boy, don't you move from where I put you. And don't you utter a sound. Because moving and making sounds get you nowhere hunting alligators. Do you understand?" "Yes, Dad." And so they started on their journey at nighttime through the Everglades, through the swamps. As the father paddled that canoe, all sorts of weird noises filled the air, and this poor little fellow was scared stiff. Finally, he couldn't resist it any longer. He left his place, and the next thing the father knew, his boy was grabbing him round the knees. He said, "What are you doing here? Did I tell you to stay in the far end of that canoe?" "Yes, Dad." "Well, what are you doing here?" "Oh, Dad, when it's kind of dark and spooky, a fellow likes to kind of feel a fellow." "Yeah? When it's dark and spooky, a fellow likes to kind of feel a fellow. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. A fellow likes to kind of feel a fellow. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Did you notice the three tenses in this verse that we read? "Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name." What tense is that? He said, that's the past tense. Good. "Fear not, thou art mine." What tense is that? That's the present tense. "Fear not, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." What tense is that? He said, that's the future tense. So here is a fear not that takes care of the past, a fear not that takes care of the present, and a fear not that takes care of the future. We'll think of the fear not in those three tenses. First then, fear not for the past. Why not? I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Now four things emerge. First, the person who speaks. Second, the work that he has done. Third, the assurance that he gives. And fourth, the proof that he adduces. Let's think of those four things. First then, the person who speaks. Who is it that says, fear not? You know, one of the easy things to say to a man when he's in a jam is, cheer up, old boy. Don't worry. Look up. Everything will come out all right. You know, you're visiting Bill in hospital. He's been there for 16 weeks. Whether he's going to get out or not, you don't know. So you adopt the cheery attitude. Well, Bill, old boy, how you doing? So they come along and cheer you up. Now, Bill, remember. Look up. Ill that is blessed is good. An unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong, it is God's goodwill. All things work together for good, old boy. Cheer up, Bill, old boy. Goodbye, old fella. And away you go. But Bill doesn't move. He stubbornly persists in lying on that bed, counting the flies fixed on the ceiling. Now, one of the easy things to say to a fellow when he's a jam is, don't worry. One of the finest texts in the Bible for giving to other people is Romans 8:28. And we know that God worketh all things together for good to them that love him. Until we happen to be the one in the jam. And then somehow, it doesn't seem quite the same. Found that, eh? A great deal depends on who says, fear not. Don't worry. Who's speaking here? It is God. Thus says Jehovah, the self-existing one, the one who eternally was and is and ever shall be. A boy came to his father one day and said, Dad, what is a promissory note? His father wrinkled his brows and finally said, well, my boy, I've discovered that the word promissory consists of two words, promise and sorry. A man makes a promise to pay on behalf of a friend, signs on the dotted line, and spends the rest of his life being sorry he ever made that promise. So whatever you do, my boy, never sign a promissory note, because if you make that promise, you'll surely be sorry. But God is never sorry when he makes a promise. Balaam, the false prophet, was made by God to testify to this fact. God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of a man that he should repent or change his mind. God hath said, shall he not do it? God hath spoken, shall he not bring it to pass? But more, he not only identifies himself as Jehovah, he speaks of himself as the great creator. The creator thee, O Jacob. Omnipotence is at his command. He spake, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that humanity is without excuse for either idolatry or atheism. He's the mighty creator who says, fear not. But more, he's the divine molder. Did you notice that? That created thee, O Jacob, that formed thee, O Israel. And that word formed is the same word translated formed in Genesis, where we are told God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Jacob was created. Israel was formed by the great potter. You recall what the Lord Jesus said when Andrew brought his brother Simon? Christ said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be Peter. What you now are And what you're going to be when I get through with you, there's no comparison. Thou art, thou shalt be. Did you ever see a self-made man? Next time you see a self-made man, take his photograph. Preferably in color. Have it enlarged. Framed to put on your mantelpiece. And then entitle that picture, A Horrible Example of Unskilled Labor. For that's what a self-made man is. What a mess a man makes of himself when he undertakes to be the master of his own fate and the captain of his own soul. For he has both a fool and a knave for a master and a captain. Jacob became Israel. But what happened in between? Peniel, the face of God. You recall that wonderful night when Jacob was left alone. Scheming, crooked, perverse Jacob. And we are told an angel wrestled with him. Jacob didn't do any wrestling. All Jacob did was to resist the wrestling man until it was almost the break of day. And the angel saw that he prevailed not against Jacob until he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. Robbed him of all his natural strength. And now robbed of his strength. What did Jacob do? He clung. It was a clinging Jacob who was transformed that night. He clung to the angel who said, Let me go, the day breaks. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And you recall the response of the angel. What is your name? What's your name? Come on, out with it. What's your name? Jacob. Supplanter. Humbug. Chief. Liar. That's my name. And I've been rightly named. Thou shalt no more be called Jacob. Thou shalt be called Israel. For as a prince thou hast prevailed with God. Created Jacob, formed Israel. Make me and mold me after thy will. The master potter sat down by a wellside at noon one day. Didn't take many turns of that wheel to transform that poor fallen woman into a witness for him. Come see a man that told me all things, whatever I did, is not this to Christ. Saw the Tartars bringing out threatenings and slaughters on his way to Damascus to apprehend Christians that named the name of the Son of God. He's arrested by the master potter. A few turns of the wheel. And Saul of Tarsus, the proud Pharisee, becomes Paul the Apostle. Less than the least of all saints. How wonderful. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. You've heard of the poor woman, haven't you? Passing through a great period of trial, rather tearfully confided to one of her friends, I'm sure I don't know why the Lord made me thus. And the friend answered, The Lord made you? He hasn't made you. The Lord hasn't made me? Why, no. He's making you. Hasn't made you yet. You're not the finished product. This is part of the process. He takes all these things to produce the good he has in mind for you. The divine molder. Now second, the work that he has done. I have redeemed thee. One of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament is the word Goel. G-O-E-L. Goel. It means kinsman redeemer. If you like a lovely illustration of the meaning of that word, read that lovely little book of Ruth. Only four chapters. And there you'll see that Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, redeems the inheritance of Ruth, the Moabite, and gains a bride. And she in turn becomes one of the ancestors of our blessed Lord. Goel, the kinsman redeemer. I have redeemed thee. Now in order for the Redeemer to be the man of God's choice, he must fulfill a fourfold condition. First, He must have the desire or the will to redeem. Did our Lord Jesus have the desire, the will to redeem? Indeed he did. He left the glory. I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He had the desire to redeem. Second, he must have the right to redeem. And in accordance with the law, which Christ gave to fill full and to magnify, the only one that could redeem a fellow Israelite was one who was near of kin to him. And so ere Christ could become our Redeemer, he had to become near of kin to us. But how can God become near of kin to man? Bethlehem is the answer. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior which is Christ the Lord. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the blessed Son of God himself, equal and eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, clothed himself with humanity, and in his infinite grace, bowed the heavens and came down and became the babe of Bethlehem. God manifest in the flesh. Can you understand it? Of course not. Can you believe it? Of course, if you're wise. Two young fellows in university, one a Christian, the other a so-called agnostic, had many long arguments as to the incarnation of the Son of God. The agnostic loudly poo-pooing the whole proposition. Impossible, he said. How could God become man? Why, it's just a rehash of those old Greek. Thy law is within my heart. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He had the desire to redeem. Second, he must have the right to redeem. And in accordance with the law, which Christ came to fill full and to magnify, the only one that could redeem a fellow Israelite was one who was near of kin to him. And so ere Christ could become our Redeemer, he had to become near of kin to us. But how can God become near of kin to man? Bethlehem is the answer. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior which is Christ the Lord. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the blessed Son of God himself, equal and eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, clothed himself with humanity, and in his infinite grace, bowed the heavens and came down and became the babe of Bethlehem. God manifest in the flesh. Can you understand it? Of course not. Can you believe it? Of course, if you're wise. Two young fellows in university, one a Christian, the other a so-called agnostic, had many long arguments as to the incarnation of the Son of God. The agnostic loudly poo-pooing the whole proposition. Impossible, he said. How could God become man? Why, it's just a rehash of those old Grecian myths when the gods became men. No necessity whatever for God to become a man. Utterly preposterous. Impossible. Can't accept it. Well, one day these two were taking a walk in the country. They sat down to eat their lunch, and they noticed that the little ant had taken a crumb of bread that had fallen from one of their sandwiches, and with that crumb of bread in its mandibles, was making its way up a very steep part of a rock. Apparently its nest was on the other side. But the grade was so steep, the poor ant couldn't make it. He'd get about halfway up, he'd fall down. Nothing daunted, stop again, fall down again, and again, and again, and again, a dozen times. And as the agnostic looked at the futile efforts of that ant, he turned to his companion and said, Tom, I wish I could be an ant for about 5 minutes. Oh? What would you do if you were an ant for 5 minutes? I'd show that ant an easier way up that rock. Come to it. This way. Make the grade easily. Yes, but his companion said, Bill, if you became an ant, you wouldn't know any more than that ant. You'd be just as dumb as that ant. Oh, but his friend added quickly, if I became an ant, I should want to retain all my faculties as a human being. He led with his chin. And Tom took full advantage and gave a coup de grace. He said, that's my argument for the incarnation. When God became man, he didn't cease to be God. If he had ceased to be God, he couldn't have helped us at all. He became man, but retained all his divine attributes as a member of the eternal triunity of the Godhead. Yes. He had the right to redeem by his incarnation. But more, he had to have the price. And what was the price? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood maketh an atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it unto you from the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Had Christ come into this world and lived that wonderful life, wrought those marvelous works, uttered that marvelous teaching, and gone back to heaven without dying, not one of us could have been redeemed. Not one soul could ever have been saved. Modernism eliminates the blood of Christ. It's an anemic religion in which the blood has been extracted. Christ came in order to shed his blood for the remission of sins. August Van Ryn was one day approached by one of these modernistic fellows who said, you, all you preachers, the gospel of the slaughterhouse. Blood, blood, blood. Yes, said August, I preach the gospel of the slaughterhouse because the one whom I preach was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You don't believe in the gospel of the slaughterhouse, do you? No, said the man, I don't. Well, said August, where did you get those shoes? Where did I get them from the store? Well, where did they get them from? From the factory. Where did they get them from? From the tanners. Where the tanners get the leather from? From the skins of animals. Oh. So animals have to shed their blood to provide you with shoes, and you don't believe in the gospel of the slaughter. You hypocrite. And then, boy, he gave him a hauling over the coals. Some folks are pretty handy with that word hypocrite, but it comes to apply to Christians. But remember what Christ said? Thou hypocrite! First remove the beam from your own eye. Then you'll be able to see more clearly the little tiny splinter in the eye of that one whom you criticize. I remember in Johannesburg once giving out some gospel tracts, and I entered into a home that was being built, and there was a man plastering the wall. And I gave him a gospel tract. He took it, and then eyed me from the head down and down up again. Took the tract, tore it into many pieces, threw it on the floor, and wiped his feet on the pieces of paper. And then snarled, the only kind of folks that give these things out are a bunch of hypocrites. I said, I suppose you have your own religion, don't you? He said, I certainly do. I said, what is your religion? He said, I'm one of those kind of fellows that believes in doing to others what I'd like them to do to me. Oh, I said. You mean to tell me that on every occasion in your life, you've always done to the other fellow what you'd like the other fellow to do to you? He said, I'm not perfect. I said, then you're a double hypocrite. For the hypocrite that calls another hypocrite a hypocrite is a bigger hypocrite than that hypocrite that he called a hypocrite. Yes. Easy to call a man a hypocrite. But take a good look into a looking glass. Sometimes what we think to be a little splinter in the eye of our brother is only the reflection of a great big plank that happens to be in our own eye. Yes, Modernism has eliminated the blood. They'll have nothing to sing about when they get to heaven. And by the way, they won't get there either. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, O God, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. Unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, as he gave them the cup, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Christ had the price. No greater price was ever demanded. No greater price was ever paid than that which God demanded and Christ paid on the rugged slopes of Calvary's Hill. And at last, amidst an awful darkness, the last farthing was paid. All that was needed for your salvation and mine was done by the Son of God. And then and only then did he lift up his voice and cry so that all could hear one word, Tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. It's paid. It's fulfilled. The word is translated in all those ways in the New Testament. What was accomplished? All the work needed for the salvation of every soul who will trust in the Savior. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finish every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Why not say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the debt? You can't pay your debt. Christ paid the debt. And when you believe that to be true, and trust the one that paid that debt for you, and own him as the Lord of your life that moment, you'll know what it means to be a redeemed man. But more, he must have the power. And our Lord Jesus has the power. That you may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I say unto you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So Christ addressed the paralytic in the long ago. He had the power. Now third, notice the assurance he gives, I have redeemed thee. It's not a question of feeling. I don't feel redeemed. I don't feel saved. I've been saved now for 47 years. Praise God. And I haven't felt saved once during those 47 years. There's no such thing as feeling saved. Are you hunting around for a nice ecstatic feeling? Sort of a thrill running up and down your spinal column? The devil keeps the feeling factory. If you prefer a feeling to God's fact, he'll give you a nice feeling. What kind of feeling would you like? I'd like a nice thrill up and down my spine. Oh, feeling number, let me see, BX1590. Says one of the demons, give that. Give him the feeling thing. Wonderful. I'm saved. I have that wonderful feeling running down my spine. I'd like to hear a voice announcing in tones easily heard by me. John Jones, your sins are forgiven. Fine! That's pretty much that one now. That's B4896 for you. And so some poor bird gets that feeling. I heard a man in Iowa once who wanted to hear the angels' wings. Oh, I want to be saved. Give me a sign, let me hear the angels' wings. And there was an old rooster way up in the barn in the month of Rastus. Ah, wonderful. He went on the strength of that for a long, long while. Don't trust your feelings. Not such a thing as feeling saved. There's such a thing as knowing that you're saved. But you say, how do you know it? Jesus loves me, this I know. A beautiful feeling tells me so. Is that what you sing round here? No. Feelings have nothing whatever to do with the love of the Lord Jesus. It's a fact. The work of Christ is a fact. The gospel is a fact. It's true whether you believe it or not. You don't make it true by believing it. You're very wise when you believe it, but you don't make it true. It's true whether you believe it or whether you don't believe it. Some people think to imagine because they don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, it no longer is the Word of God. What nonsense. Because they don't believe there is a hell, there's no hell. Nonsense. Those folks will find out. When they die in their sins, there's a hell. But like that rich man in Luke 16, their eyes will be opened too late. Don't wait until you get there to have your eyes opened to the dreadful reality of hell. The assurance again, I have redeemed thee. Fourth, the proof he adduces. I have called thee by thy name. Do you remember when he called you by your name, first of all, Christian? You didn't recognize your name, did you? You heard the preacher saying something about sinner, lost, guilty, helpless, helpless, hell-deserving. Oh, he's talking about Mr. Smith. That's right, preacher, get it to him. Knock him down, that's right. Now wipe your pin on him. He's an old scallywag, that fella. The way he beats his wife, the way he swears and carries on. He's a sinner, right? But one day, hey, were you alluding to me? Yes. You mean to say I'm lost? Yes, if you're not saved. You mean to say I'm deserving of hell? Yes, if you're not on your way to heaven. He called you by your name. You didn't like it, did you? But the moment you accepted it as true, you discovered you were the only kind of folk for whom Jesus died. The Lord Jesus only died for one kind of people. What kind of people? Sinners! If you're a sinner, then he must have died for you. He died for the ungodly. If you're ungodly, he must have died for you. Put in your name. Just as I am, Lord Jesus, without one plea. For that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Put the action of the word, and then you can sing, he called me long before I heard, before my stubborn heart was stirred, but when I took him at his word, through grace, he lifted me. I have called thee by thy name. Now, second, fear not for the present. Fear not, thou art mine. The believer is Christ's own precious possession to the praise of his glory. Of the believer it is said, ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Ye belong to Christ. To every believer, the Lord Jesus addresses himself thus, thou art mine. Let us think of a sixfold designation by which the Lord addresses all those who have put their faith and their trust in him. First, fear not, thou art my sheep. John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My sheep! And every one of those whom Christ designates my sheep could look up to him and say, the Lord is my shepherd. My sheep! My shepherd. How much? As a good shepherd, he sought us. He brought us. He brought us. He guides us. He feeds us. And one day, by his mighty power, keep us until the time he brings us to that fold whence none can stray and where there are pastures ever green, my sheep. Second, fear not, thou art my brethren. Thou art my brethren. Luke 8, 21. I was talking with a fellow Christian some years ago, and he said, you know, Brother Gibbs, I don't belong to the brethren. Oh, I said, man, I'm so sorry to hear that. I thought you were Christian. Well, I am. He said, you can't if you don't belong to the brethren. One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Don't ever get the idea that that word brethren is spelt with a capital B. It's a small b, inclusive of all the people of God. All God's people are viewed as the brethren. Christ was in a house one day, papers jammed. His mother and his brothers and sisters came and desired to see him. And they came to Christ and said, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside there waiting to speak with you. He said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? My mother and my brethren are they that hear the word of God and do it. To Mary he said, I ascend to my Father. Your Father. My God. Your God. Both he that sanctifieth
And they which are sanctified are all of one, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's a lovely word, brethren. We've been brought into the same family. How marvelous. Though we do not call him our elder brother, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Blessed be his name, my brethren. Third, fear not, thou art my friend. John 15, 14 to 15. Hitherto, I've called you my servant, said the Lord Jesus to his disciples. But from henceforth, I'm going to call you friend. You're my friend. You're my friend if you do whatsoever I command you. My friend. And as our friend, the thickest person than a brother, we may confide in him. We may walk with him and talk with him and counsel with him. And as our friend, he loves us. As our friend, he criticizes us. As our friend, he counsels us. As our friend, he confides to us. And as our friend, he sacrifices for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend, but Christ laid down his life for us who were his enemies. And now, are we taking full advantage of the friendship of the Lord Jesus? Fourth, fear not, thou art my disciple. John 15 and 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples, my disciples. To learn of him and to follow him. The school of Christ. Like Mary of old, to sit at his feet and to hear his word. To learn of the one that is meek and lowly in heart, and thus find rest to our souls. And what lessons will he teach us? He teaches the lesson of true humility. He teaches the lesson of genuine love. He teaches the lesson of how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. He teaches that lesson of simple childlike confidence in himself, as he exemplified and taught in Matthew chapter 6, my disciples. Fifth, fear not, thou art my witnesses. John 15 and 27. Compare that with Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. His witnesses, what to do? To testify for him. To recommend him to others. A witness is one who tells what he has seen, what he has heard, what he knows to be the truth. And he testifies to that. He tells the truth, and the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Six, fear not, thou art my servant. John 18 and 36. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servant fight. Think of it. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And surely, it is the greatest honor imaginable to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. That's true greatness. It's to be a servant in the cause of one infinitely above and greater than ourselves. Christ gave to every man his work. My servant. Fear not. Fear not. Thou art my sheep. Fear not, thou art my brethren. Fear not, thou art my friend. Fear not, thou art my disciple. Fear not, thou art my witnesses. Fear not, thou art my servant. And our last, third, for the future. Fear not for the future. Fear not when thou passest through the waters. Now notice that. He doesn't say, fear not if you pass through the waters. He says, fear not when you pass through the waters. What does that suggest? The inevitability of the trial. The inevitability of the trial. Sickness, trial, testing are the common lot of all humanity. Next time the insurance agent is writing up your policy, interrupt him in the middle and say, just a moment, I forgot to mention, I'm a Christian. Oh, you are. And you tell me that at first. We give a 50% reduction to Christians. Did they do that around Colorado Springs? They don't do it around Chicago. They discovered that the death rate of Christians is the equal of the death rate of unsaved. That is, one per person. One per person. I was in California not so long ago, and I went to that famous cemetery, the Forest Lawn. Forest Lawn, is it? Forest Lawn Cemetery. And you know, I saw a whole lot of graves there, occupied by faith healers. Those who stood on the platform and said, it is never God's will for his people to be sick. And when you are sick, all you have to do is to pray in faith, and God will heal you. And the friendly undertaker, in some way or other, caught up with him with his layaway plan. Too bad. Too bad. When thou passest through the waters, you're going to go through the waters. Make up your mind. Unless Christ comes in your lifetime, you're going through the waters. The unsaved go through the waters. You say, what's the difference? What is it being a Christian? Unsaved folks go through the waters. Christians go through the waters. What's the difference? Just this. To Christians, he says, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with you. That's the difference. Oh, what a difference. The difference between heaven and hell. Heaven and earth. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. I'll never leave thee. I'll never forsake you. Go through the waters. I'm with you all the way. So the waters of difficulty, or of temptation, of sickness, and pain, and loss, and need, and disappointment, and persecution, misunderstanding, and death, death. These are the common lot of all believers. When thou passest through, I'll be with thee. When nothing whereon to lean remains, when strongholds crumple the dust, when nothing is sure but that God still reigns, that is the time to trust. It is better to walk by faith than sight in this path of yours and mine, and the thick black night when there's no other light is the hour for faith to shine. The trials that are inevitable, the triumph that is guaranteed, I'll be with you. Notice, when thou passest through the waters, that suggests there's a termination to those waters. When thou passest through the waters, deep the waves may be and cold, but Jehovah is our refuge, and his promise is our hold. For the Lord himself hath said it, he is a faithful God and true. When thou comest through the waters, thou shalt not go down, but through. Seas of sorrow, seas of trial, bitterest anguish, fiercest pain, rolling surges of temptation, sweeping over heart and brain. They shall never overflow us, for we know his word is true. Through the waves and all the billows, he will lead us safely through. Threatening breakers of destruction, doubts insidious undertow, shall not sink us, shall not drag us out to ocean's depths of woe, for his promise shall sustain us. Praise the Lord, whose word is true. We will not go down, or even under, for he saith, thou passest through. Through. And as we go through, we'll have his presence with us. We'll have his provision for us. We'll have his protection over us. Here then, in these three tenses, is God's fear not to each believer in our Lord Jesus. Fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. Fear not for the past. Fear not, thou art mine. Fear not for the present. Fear not when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Fear not for the future. And so I think we shall gather that the main object of this little talk this evening has been to impress upon our hearts and our minds what God would have us to tuck into our hearts, with which to comfort our souls. Fear not. Shall we pray? Into thy